Study is in 1 Kings. It's chapter 15. Kevin tells me that he left off with finished with Asa. So I'll read the last couple of verses about that. Verse 24, chapter 15, and then we're going to get into as we've probably noticed, 1 Kings goes back and forth between the historical record of kings of Judah and of the northern tribe, Israel. In this section, we're pretty much dealing with the kings of the north, several of them here. And so we also know that it's a very dark time, and there were no good kings. At the end of each reign of the king, it says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the case of the northern and some of the southern, they were righteous. They did what that was right. They demonstrated their faith in the Lord. Verse 24. Well, before I do that, just a little bit of review. Okay, Israel and Judah. Judah, just to remind us, they lasted for 344 years. So they had 20 kings. And eight were ascribed as good. In the case of Israel, the northern tribes, the 10 tribes, essentially, they lasted for 208 years. So they missed out by about 136 years. They didn't last as long. They had 19 kings, and they were all evil. And a phrase that shows up throughout this history is, and he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king who had a promise from God, and he rejected that basically and went his own way and began the heritage of sin in the northern kingdoms. And all the future kings and the people followed in his footsteps. And they ended up in 722 taken into captivity by Assyria. In the case of Judah, they lasted till there were approximately 586 was the final blow when they were taken and the temple was destroyed and they went into captivity to Babylon. But of course, Judah and some others of the tribes were restored. 70 years later, Jeremiah had said the captivity will be 70 years. And of course, even today, we're seeing the restoration of Israel. We've seen it in the past. We're in the middle of it. The awesome plan of God that is being fulfilled. So Asa, in verse 24, rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. This is Judah. Now, that's all it says about Jehoshaphat at this time, and we're not going to dwell on him, but I think we should at least look a little bit. His story is in 2 Chronicles 7, chapter 17. The Bible spends four chapters on the life of Jeroboam, Jehoshaphat, excuse me. And so that's quite a bit to have that much of the Bible talking about you. And just to look at a couple of verses, 2 Chronicles 17. Just this, I love this description that he gives of Jehoshaphat. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, that would, be the son of Asa, his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. And let's see. In verse 6 it says, and his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places of wooden images from Judah. His heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Boy, that's a beautiful ambition, isn't it? It's just that our hearts would delight in that, not out of drudgery, not out of religion, but he delighted in the Lord. That's just neat. I love that passage. Speaking of Asa, in that same area, just to give a little, I know you We learned about him last week, but I just want to mention a couple of verses about Esau here. In chapter 15, verse 17, this is what the scripture said about Esau. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal in his days. So he had a loyal heart at all times. And then, when he got into trouble near the end of his life, this is what the prophet said, the word of the Lord to Asa, I keep going back and forth. This is in chapter 16, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles. And I love this one. It's a good memory one. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. This is what the prophet's message is to Asa. And the fact that he relied on the strength of man rather than relying upon God. And it seemed that, you know, he kind of hardened his heart towards the end of his life. Yet God's kind of merciful in the way he describes him, saying his heart was loyal. So earlier in his life, he's saying his heart was loyal towards the Lord. And then he says, God is looking to bless. God is looking to answer the prayers of those whose heart is loyal towards him. Those that have a whole heart for God. God is eager and anxious to receive them. And so God is saying, Asa, you were like this. You had a heart that was seeking me. You had a heart that was loyal to me. But you've done foolishly. You've left the first love. You've left the first things you learned. And that's kind of a sad ending for him. But nevertheless, it appears that God was gracious towards him, forgave him. So now going back to 1 Kings, our passage in verse 25, the new guy on the block is Nadab. Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. Okay, pretty short reign there. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. So when especially a person in leadership, by his own lifestyle, by his own choices in sin, he makes the people to sin. And that's quite a condemnation. He had a bad start. His name means of one's free will or liberal. That's what Nadab means. He's kind of a doing in his own thing. Then the next guy mentioned here, verse 27, Baasha, the son of Ahiah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha killed him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. That's a Philistine stronghold. And we're not sure, it doesn't give us details how this came about, but after only 2 years, Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. So he reigned 2 years, and basically the beginning of the third year, it would appear that he was assassinated by Baasha. And it kind of reminds of, it doesn't fill in whether, you know, we don't see any promises to Baasha. We don't see, like, comparing him to David. But it reminds me of David. He was told that he would become king. And we know that he was afflicted and persecuted by Saul for many years, but never did he lift his hands against Saul. He trusted his way totally to the Lord to fulfill it. And throughout this, we see these kings are men of self-will who reach out and to manipulate, to destroy, to take something. We don't see any humble hearts like David where he's willing to say, oh Lord, you know, you're God Almighty, you're sovereign. I'm going to let you manage these things. So we see the difference in the heart attitude towards God, whether it's self-seeking, self-aggrandizement, or whether it's the humility of a man like David. And we see a mighty contrast in these cases of these kings. And verse 29, "And it was so, when he became king, that he killed all the house of Jeroboam, and did not leave to Jeroboam anyone that breathed until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken to his servant Ahijah, the Shilohite, because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin, because of his provocation with which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger." We can go back, you remember, back in chapter 14, not too far back. Now, this was again the word of the prophet going to that he brought for Jeroboam. And he said in verse 7, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and you have not been my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart, to do only that which was right. But you've done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images." And down in verse 10, "I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I'll cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it's all gone." And so here, a little later down in history, this prophecy is fulfilled in verse 30 of chapter 15 by Baasha. For his own reasons, for his own selfishness, for his own ambitions, but nevertheless it fulfilled God's prophecy against the house of Jeroboam. And so he cut off all the inheritance, all the descendants of Jeroboam. And then the reign of Baasha in verse 33. "In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over Israel in Tirzah and reigned 24 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin." So he's continuing, even though he should have known, he saw what happened to to Nadab, and he was the instrument of the assassination, of the punishment upon Nadab. Yet he continued in the same way. He didn't learn anything. And that's kind of the way it is with a hard heart, with wickedness. They don't learn what should be obvious. That, hey, this happened to him, but it's not going to happen to me. I can do evil and there's no consequence. You know, not seeming to catch on too good there. It's interesting that it says that he reigned in Tirzah in verse 33. If you were to look at a map of Israel, it's kind of in central Israel. It was in the northern kingdoms. It's in the middle there. And it's Samaria, which later became the capital, which we'll probably get to. It was about 7 miles southeast of Samaria. And it was called Tirzah. And it was into the shadow of Mount Elah. Let's see if I got these mountains right. I forgot the name right. Ebal and Gerizim. Anybody remember anything about the history, the story behind these two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim? Yeah. First, it occurs in Deuteronomy, where Moses, you know, had directed the people that there would be these blessings and these curses. And we might look at that passage where it reoccurs. The same thing happens when Joshua comes into the land and he renews the covenant with Israel at that time. And it's in chapter 8, and I'm just going to read this to you because it's kind of interesting. Beginning at verse 33 in Joshua, is renewing the covenant. It says, "All Israel with their elders and their officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the strangers as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gizrim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to what was written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel and the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. They renewed the covenant. So these mountains are real close together. It's kind of like a valley, I imagine, that, you know, half the certain number of tribes were on one mountain, the Cursed Mountain, which was Ebal, and the others were on Gerizim. And he read the blessings and the curses. Now, here in Tirzah, it's just, and no doubt they were close enough to see these mountains, and they were closest to the mountain of curses, to Ebal. Here they were receiving all the curses that had been spoken upon that mountain. They were living under the shadow of it. Another sign that they should have noticed, you know, but they had forgotten the word of the law, of the Lord. They had forsaken the way of God. They didn't pay attention to what God had said, yet this prophecy was being fulfilled in their lives, in their kingdom, because of their rejection under the shadow of the curse of Mount Ebal. So in back to 1 Kings 30, 1 Kings 15, and just to reread this last verse, reread this in 34. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam in his sin by which he had made Israel sin. And that's the end of Baasha. Now in chapter 16, the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel." Now we don't, up to this time, it just looks like Baasha has decided, well, I'm going to take over. But we see behind the scene that God is telling him that, you know, I was behind this. I lifted you up out of the dust, indicating that he was a pretty humble condition. He wasn't anything, a great king or anything. But God lifted him up to make you a ruler over my people. And you have walked in the way of Jeroboam. And so he didn't respond. He didn't see that God was guiding his life, that God had a plan for him. But his selfish ambitions led him in the way that he went. And he continued in the sin of Jeroboam and made people of Israel sin. And they provoked him to anger. A word about this prophet, Jehu. The word of the Lord, just to note there that the Lord there, you'll probably see it in all capitals, which indicates it's not Adonai, but Yahweh, Yad-Heh-Vah-Heh, the tetragrammaton, the name of the Lord that we learned about when God revealed himself to Moses in the book of Exodus. "Who shall I say that I has sent me?" And the Lord said, "I am that I am, Yahweh." So this man, Jehu, is a prophet of the Lord Almighty. He's the son of Hananiah. Hananiah was the prophet that rebuked Asa. And we might just look at, did we read this one? And he also spoke to Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly man, as we read. But in 2 Chronicles, we see the rebuke of the prophet. He rebukes Jehoshaphat because, I'm going to go ahead and look at that one. 2 Chronicles 19. We get the background. The characters we're seeing here are a bunch of evil kings, but the other important characters in this passage is the prophets of God. So God is sending these godly men, these prophets, to a wicked and perverse generation. So he's still reaching out to them. He still cares about their hearts. And even though it doesn't tell us, we can get the idea that even in the midst of this wicked generation that God was dealing with, there were people, probably not very many, but there were people who feared God. Kind of like later on we'll read about Elijah, who felt like he was all alone. He says, "Lord, I'm the only one that remains," you know. And we may feel that, you know, we see wickedness all around us and just me and this little group were all that remains. And God's saying that, you know, I've reserved for myself a godly remnant. For in the case of Elijah, he said, I still have 3,000 prophets. Or was it 7,000? I forget. 7,000, I think. Yeah. And so anyway, looking for a moment at what this prophet said to Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 2 and 3. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, Jehoshaphat, and said to King Jehoshaphat, Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. That's when he made an alliance with Ahab. Foolishly, he should have known how wicked he was, and he shouldn't have made an alliance with him. And so the prophet rebuked him for that. On the other hand, in verse 3, he says, Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land. Those were the Asherah poles, that Jezebel, and we'll get to her too, that Jezebel brought into Baal worship. You have removed the wooden images from the land and prepared your heart to seek God. Just like, similar to what he said about David. David was a man whose heart was fully after the Lord. God is attracted to a heart that seeks Him. Even though we're not perfect, if we got that desire, that seeking Him, that crying after Him. So here, there's just again these prophets so important in the history of Israel at this time. Also, you could read further on and learn that Jehu wrote a book. We don't have that book. There are several books that are mentioned throughout this area of the scripture, too, that are mentioned, you know, the books of the history of the kings and et cetera, et cetera. We don't have them anymore, but there were other books floating around that they used as a source for helping write First Kings and such. And now we're going to this back to chapter 16 of First Kings. And so the message to Jehu at this time, to Baasha. Inasmuch as I lifted you out of the dust and made you ruler over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and made my Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he's pronouncing, just like he pronounced that curse upon the house of Jeroboam, he's giving the same warning and curse on the house of Baasha. Wipe them out. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Baasha and dies in the city. We see this similar curse come upon Ahab later on. And Zimri also. We haven't got to him yet, but he's another one who chose the curse rather than the blessing. Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, what he did, his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? There's one of those books we were referring to that we don't have any longer. So Baasha rested with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. Then Elah, his son, reigned in his place. And also the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed them. Elah is the next one, verse 8 of that same chapter 16. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, became king over Israel and reigned 2 years in Tirzah. Now his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. So, what was Ella's problem? Drunkenness. He didn't last long either, 2 years. Zimri, in this case, probably for his own ambitions, was the instrument of his demise. Zimri went in and struck him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah. You know, referring us back to the history of Judah just to give us a timeline about when this was occurring compared to the southern kingdom. It came to pass when he began to reign, this is Zimri, as soon as he was seated on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha, similar fate that had happened to the king before him. He did not leave him one male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the household of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. Again, there's Jehu, the prophet, speaking the word of God. In this case, the prophet is having to speak a lot of curses because of disobedience and rebellion against God. All the sins of Baasha and the sins of Ella his son, by which they had sinned and by which they had made Israel sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Idolatry. Idolatry in the heart, idolatry in their worship. Now the rest of the acts of Ella and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? In other words, they're saying, if you want to know more, go look it up. Now we're into Zimri in chapter 15. Verse 15 of chapter 16. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri had reigned in Tirzah 7 days. Now this is a pretty short reign here. 7 days, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, that was a member of that Philistine fortress area, which belonged to the Philistines. Now the people who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and also killed the king. Now remember, Zimri was a military leader, had chariots, half the army, so he had forces with him. So all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel, that day in the camp. So here we almost have another civil war going on. I guess we in fact do. The followers of Zimri and the followers of Omri. Then Omri, in verse 17, and all Israel with him went up from Gibbethon, and they besieged Tirzah. And it happened when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house down upon himself with fire and died. That was his way of destroying those things around him and killing himself. Pretty tragic life. Because of the sins which he had committed in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he had committed to make Israel sin, even though he was king for, quote unquote, 7 days about, he still, and obviously this probably happened before he was king, earlier in his life, that he had committed all these sins and also influenced the people around him to sin. He was a big leader before he became a king, that he, you know, tried to set himself up as a king. Nevertheless, his sins polluted the nation as well as his own heart. Now we get to an interesting guy named Omri. And I'll read a little bit and then I'll tell you about him a little more. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people following Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half following Omri. So the people who followed Omri prevailed over the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. He came out on top after a struggle, civil war going on for a while. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri became king over Israel and reigned 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought, this is a major change going on right here in verse 24. The capital had been Tirzah, but Omri bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. Then he built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill. Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. And we've had a lot of bad kings, but he's setting a new standard for wickedness. And this is really a new dynasty that is being established here. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. All this sin, all this idolatry, provoking God's judgment, bringing the curse upon their own heads by their willful disobedience against God. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. Then Ahab, his son, reigned in his place. Now we're going to get to Ahab. So far, Omri has set the benchmark for wickedness, but we're going to find out his son is a chip off the old block who even surpasses him in wickedness. Now, we don't know much about Omri from this. There's not a lot of time spent, but archaeology, historical research and everything, we learn a great deal about Omri, that he was quite a guy as far as his political and military power. The Assyrians have a record of Omri, and they called that area the land of Omri, sort of giving respect to it in that way. He was able, powerful enough to hold off the Assyrians. At this time, Assyria was on the rise. They were not yet ready to take Israel into captivity, northern tribes, but that's going to come in 722. But in the meantime, God is being gracious. In the midst of their sin, God is being patient with them, dealing with them, but Assyria is growing in power. The same thing happened, you'll remember, with Israel when they were given the land. The Lord told them, well, I'm not going to give you the land now because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm giving them time to repent. But finally, their iniquity was filled up, and it was time that God used Israel under Joshua to bring judgment upon the inhabitants of Canaan and bring Israel into the land that he prepared for them. We see this with Assyria. We see this with Babylon in the history of the southern tribe, how it was the kings, you know, they had diplomats from Babylon come along, and Babylon was growing, but it was not yet time. The iniquity, if you will, of the southern tribe was not yet full. They lasted longer than the north, but in the meantime, this other empire was growing, the Babylonian Empire, and we see that throughout history. If you look in the time of Daniel, of course, after Babylon, were the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks and the Romans. And we could even project that into current day history. Right now, there was America. Some people are still saying America is the greatest empire and we're all a wonderful, great nation, but we know better. And so we should expect the same thing. When nations turn away from God, when they go into complacency and sin, the judgment of God comes, and God has another empire to punish. God used Babylon to punish. He used the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans to punish. So we have to consider that and contemplate what is going on in our own nation. And that is so reassuring to know that we have a kingdom that cannot be moved. Our kingdom is not of this world. We're citizens of the Most High God. And so while we certainly have these attachments to this nation, this empire, if you will, but in the perspective that God has given us in the Scripture, we know that our heart cannot be there. Our heart has to be with His kingdom, which is our home. That's our true citizenship. And so again, a kind of a warning to us about what has happened in the past. As it says in Ecclesiastes, that which has been will be again. You know, there's nothing new under the sun as far as man is concerned. You know, things go around and come around. And that's what we're experiencing. Also, the Assyrians, there's this archaeological stone they found called the Moabite Stone, which commemorates the victory of Omri over the Moabites. So he made military adventures way south down into Moab, which is in Jordan, southern part of Jordan area. He made alliances, Omri did, with the Phoenicians, which is in Lebanon, the area of Zidon. And from that alliance came Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of the king up there. And these were especially idolatrous peoples who worshiped Baal. And there's a lot more time going to be spent on Jezebel. But she was very religious, you might say. She was a real promoter of Baal worship and Asherah. And she had a husband named Ahab, who we're going to begin to learn about, and that he was pretty much seemed to be manipulated by her. And we'll just at least read through that till the end of the chapter. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, even more than his father. And it came to pass that as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as his wife Jezebel. Now, he did this on purpose. The daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, the new capital. And Ahab made a wooden image. This would be the Asherah pole, the female counterpart to Baal, who was the male idol. So it was a sexually immoral type of worship that Jezebel was into and that Ahab adopted. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He said he laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Sebub. He set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which had been spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. We'll come back to that verse, which doesn't seem to be in context, but it's an interesting place to put it. So here was this Jezebel. Now, she's very important as a symbol, as a person that represents wickedness and sexual perversion. And that spirit of Jezebel is even brought up in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to look at that a little bit. It's in chapter 2. Of Revelation verse 20 is where it starts. Now, some people might think this was literally the name of this woman in this church of Thyatira, or it may just have been the symbolic name that the Lord chose to speak. And this is what he says about Thyatira, the angel of the Lord speaking to them. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So here this same spirit that drove this woman in Jezebel and Kings is alive and well working in the church of Thyatira. And no doubt that spirit is still working in the church in our day in certain places. And it's a seducing spirit. Appealing to the flesh, drawing away from the true worship. And I think if we look around, you know, we need to be wary. We need to take heed, just like Thyatira needed to wake up and take heed of this seductive spirit that is working. The devil is busy trying to corrupt the church, trying to stop the work of the gospel. And so this Jezebel woman, who we'll run into a lot more in these next chapters, is an important evil person to keep in mind of what she's up to. She teaches to seduce. She teaches and she seduces. This last verse, 34, this was a curse that's fulfilled by Joshua. So we're looking over approximately 1,000 years before this. Joshua gave a very short verse, just one verse, of a curse upon what would happen to those who messed with Jericho. And I'll just read that real quick here, I think. It's in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua, they had just conquered Jericho. Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds the city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." What it means is that setting up the foundation is going to cost the life of his firstborn. And when he establishes the gates that he's built, rebuilding this fortress, this Hillel guy, is going to cost the life of his youngest son. And just that little prophecy there is fulfilled 1,000 years later in 1 Kings here. Just amazing how God takes this little nugget of prophecy and leaves it sitting there for 1,000 years to be fulfilled. And while this seems totally out of place, we can perhaps think that this prophecy was there as a foreboding, as a warning to what would happen to Ahab, who was busy building a foundation of wickedness, of Baal worship, of something that God had destroyed. He told the people to go into the land and get rid of all that wickedness. And here was Ahab and these other kings rebuilding the things that God had destroyed. And so he would also receive the same kind of curse that came upon Hillel, or Hiel, whoever you say his name. Okay, well, I'll just leave you with this thought as we're done here. It seems to me, as we look at what's going on here and many places, that the sovereign Almighty God is able to work his plans. Even in the midst of chaos, when it looks like there is no God, nothing is working, that God is doing his mighty work for his eternal purpose, even though we can't see it. I think of, you know, if you can imagine yourself being a god or whatever, sometimes people imagine that God is all powerful, and so he controls everybody and makes everybody do everything that he wants. Or that some people might imagine, if I was God, I would be able to just move people around the way I want. And that's a lot of power. But think what God is telling us about himself here, that he accomplishes his will despite the use of human free will, that men are doing whatever they want, but it does not frustrate the plans of God. His plan and purpose is going to be fulfilled anyway, so it's one thing to be able to control things, that's a lot of power, but it's even more awesome that God doesn't have to control each individual's will. He can do his plan despite the rebellion and sin and opposition of mankind. That's an awesome God. We thank you, Father, for your word of grace to us, and we just thank you for your grace and blessing on this time and in this closing song as we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that was quick. In Christ alone, I place my trust. and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope, is Christ alone. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope, is Christ alone. In Christ alone I place my trust and find my glory in the power of the cross. In every victory, let it be said of me, my source of strength, my source of hope, is Christ alone.
Amen. May God bless you.